and to be sure of something than to just suspect, have an opinion of, or say it's 80% reliable. Today, there are a lot of different beliefs and a lot of different faiths and a lot of different ideas. But God left us this book. Now, I've studied Hebrew and I've studied Greek, and the reason I studied it was to see if this really is the Word of God. And it really is. People say, well, there are errors in it. I'd like for people to show them to me. I've read a lot. I've studied a lot. I've tried to be open and honest about it. And I believe that's the inspired Word of God. That's the King James translation. And I believe that the original documents were inspired. Now, I'm going to base what I believe about salvation and everything else on what that book says. And I'm going to base it on what I can know about it, where I won't have to be uncertain about the eventuality of it being fulfilled. There are some things we can know from His Word that we are freely given of God. We are given salvation by repentance and faith. Now, the God-breathed word for repentance is metanoia. And what it means is you're walking in one direction and you suddenly turn toward another. It's an act that's exercised toward God. It's a realization of who you are, what you are, and the need that is absolutely essential in your life in order for salvation to occur, involving a turning toward God. Faith is pistis, and it means faith in Christ. It doesn't mean faith in your works. It doesn't mean faith in your church membership. It doesn't mean faith in your baptism. It means faith in Christ. Now, there are things that we can know from God's Word. Paul testified something. This morning, there are probably, well, I know there are more than 18 different groups of people meeting in buildings just like this. And their beliefs are wide and varied. I base what I believe totally on the Word of God. I don't base it on anything else. Now, the Apostle Paul, ruler under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was led by the Holy Spirit. And while all this preaching going on this morning in all these churches, it's coming from lips and mouths of men, and in some cases women. And how do you know that what they're saying is true? Well, what I'm saying may be the greatest lie that was ever perpetrated. But what God said, you know, is true. And he said it through Paul. Here's what he testified to both Jew, Greek, Gentile, everybody. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. The word Greeks is the same word that is used to infer all people, because if you weren't a Jew, you were called a Gentile, and Greeks were Gentiles. And this is talking about what Paul testified to all men. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's precisely and exactly what salvation is. What is repentance toward God? It involves three things, very simply. This is as simple as I can put it. Now, these are not things that occur step one, step two, step three, step four, step five, step six, and then you're saved. This isn't step one, you do this, step two, you do this, step three, you do that, step four, you do that, and then at the end, you're saved. All this occurs in a person's inner intrinsic being, in their heart, in their soul, in their inner nature, at almost the same instantaneous time. Repentance involves knowing that you're a sinner. You see, if you don't realize you're a sinner, then there's nothing to repent from. And I don't have any problem with this. I know that I'm a sinner. The second thing involved in repentance is, I'm sorry that I'm a sinner. I wish I wasn't. I wish I didn't look sometimes at women and lust. I wish sometimes I didn't stretch the truth to my advantage. I wish sometimes I wasn't so proud and haughty and arrogant. I wish sometimes that I could control my temper better. I wish sometimes I wasn't envious. I wish all these things. I'm very sorry that I'm a sinner. But I know that I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry that I'm a sinner. All right, what is repentance? It's knowing you're a sinner, being sorry you're a sinner, and I want to be saved from what I am. You say, well, after you get saved, you're not a sinner anymore. Oh, no. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote 1 Timothy, which was not the last epistle he ever wrote, but the same man that wrote this, one of his later epistles, in 1 Timothy, he said, "This is a true and faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," and I am is present indicative active. Ego Amy. He said, "I'm the chief of sinners right now." Well, I've been saved for 52 years, and the older I get, and the more I study God's Word, the more I see intrinsically wrong with my thought process and the natural man that came into this world 64 years ago from the womb of Bly Elaine McElmurray. So if a person exercises repentance toward God, here's what it is. If you know you're a sinner, if you're sorry you're a sinner, and you want to be saved from what you are, then you've exercised repentance toward God. That's it, plain and simple. You've turned back toward God, you've acknowledged what you are, you've admitted it, and you want to be saved from what you are by birth and by nature. Is that what saves a person? No. But that's repentance. Belief. Faith. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do you exercise faith? Well, you need to know who he is if you're going to exercise faith in him. You're going to at least have to know who it is you're exercising faith toward. It's not towards your baptism, towards your works, towards your church membership, or towards how basically good you a person you are. It's faith toward the only perfect man who ever lived and the only good man who ever lived, the only good person who ever lived. What is faith? Here's the first thing you have to believe. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Secondly, I believe he died for all my sins. There are men and women standing this morning proclaiming that yes, Jesus saves, but after you come to him and trust him, if you sin again, you'll go to hell. They teach that you have to live a perfect life after he saves you. No, when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, all of your sins were future. And he died for the sins that were past of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He died for the sins of those men who were alive in his day and time. And he died for the future sins of all men and women. So when Christ died at Calvary, he died for the sins of all men. We sin because of basically what we are. Somebody hears someone tell a lie, or they see someone commit adultery, or they see someone steal something from a store, and they point at that person and they say, "Well, that person is a sinner because he did that." No, that's not true. He did that because he is a natural-born sinner. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are born sinners, and it is a natural act, and we love others more than ourselves, and we are naturally covetous, we are naturally envious, we are naturally jealous, and we may try to cover it up with paint on the outside, but inside we know what we are. So when he died for all your sins. And once you come to him, he takes all your sins. He took all of our sins in his own body on the tree. This is hard for people to accept, but nevertheless it's true. You can know you're a sinner. You can be sorry you're a sinner. You can want to be saved from what you are. You can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you can believe he died for all your sins. But there's one last ingredient that makes all this valid. I will trust him alone to save me. Not my works, not my baptism, not my church membership, but I will trust him alone to save me. That's faith in Christ. And nothing else. And that's a saving faith. Now, this doesn't happen over about a 20-minute or 30-minute period. You know these things. I know I'm a sinner. I'm sorry I'm a sinner. I want to be saved from what I am. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died for all my sins, and I will trust him alone to save me. Here's an interesting thing. I was saved 52 years ago. Here I stand, 52 years later, right here, right now, at age 64. I can still say this. I know that I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner right now. I'm sorry that I'm a sinner. I'm very sorry I'm a sinner. I want to be saved from what I am. That's still true. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died for all my sins. And all my trust is in him alone to save me. And he's the only salvation I have. Some people can't believe that. It's a tripstick for them. Because natural man, carnal man, the creature you were when you came out of your mother's womb and into this world, naturally wants to do something to help God save them. It doesn't work that way. There are lots of things we can know. After you're saved, the post-salvation experience of a new body. We have an absolute promise from God that if we will exercise repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, we're his child. We're saved. We have the absolute assurance he will never leave us nor forsake us. And we have the post-salvation experience of a brand new body. This doesn't mean so much to you when you're young and you're full of vinegar and you've got your strength in your body and you're young and you don't have wrinkles and you get up in the morning and you can run all day and not be overly tired. You can get up the next morning just full of vibrant energy. But the older you get, the more this promise of God of a new body, not made of carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, all the elements on a periodic chemistry chart, but made of a new substance, a spiritual substance, which does not appear in chemistry tables on this earth, but a body that is like the body that Christ himself received when he was resurrected from the dead. For we know, this isn't something that I suspect or I imagine, it's something that I know. The man who wrote this was under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. It is an absolute irrefutable promise from God. For we know that if our earthly house, if this tabernacle, were dissolved. My great-great-great-grandfather, Henry Michael Murray, that organized Antioch Missionary Baptist Church at Zion, Arkansas in 1843, has been dead, I believe, since 1853. By now, there's nothing left of his body except bones. His earthly house is dissolved. The bones are lying in a grave out in a field outside the old Ham schoolhouse, near the church he organized. I doubt if the Apostle Paul's bones are in existence, the man who wrote this. I would imagine that they've been completely dissolved. Many people have their bodies cremated. The body is merely a place where the soul lives. You cannot cremate the soul. Right now, many of you have lost loved ones. Some of their bodies are in the act of dissolving right now. But don't let that bother you. Don't be concerned about it. Don't say how horrible. We have a building of God, and house not made with hands, not something physical that man can make. It's an eternal body in the heavens. It's waiting for me. When my soul slips out of this body, my soul will never again occupy it in its present state. The earthly house of this tabernacle I received some 64 years ago by an act of God when a seed and an egg got together in my mother's womb. But my soul came from Almighty God. When my soul slips out of this body, eventually I'm going to have a new body. And this next one will never grow old. We'll have unbelievable spiritual strength, a fantastic future that lasts forever, and a great joy and an exhilaration of not having any sin in it whatsoever. For in this body, we groan. A lot of people that don't know Christ, they groan in this body because of the pain and the agony and the suffering. One of the saddest things that ever happened recently was a man in a nursing home that was in great agony and pain. Groaning for the physical agony. And yet he did not believe in God, did not believe the Word of God. And all he was waiting for was a blankless, dark place where he went completely out of existence. If you're saved, that should not be true. You should earnestly be desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Sister George, you sure get to where you want it more and more when you get older, don't you? What's wrong with Sister Barnes, John? Is she not feeling good? Did you tell her to quit chasing those old men over there? I think that's the problem right there. She's chasing those old men over there in the neighborhood. Remember Sister Barnes in your prayer. For in this we groan earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. The older I get, the more I'm anxious for that. And the more I'm anxious to get out of this world with all its problems and worries and troubles and anxieties. I'm not an escapist. I'm just a person who's looking forward to the promise of God that's being fulfilled. And I know it will be fulfilled because 40 different men writing over a 1,500 to 1,600-year period, put that book together. I have never found a contradiction in it. You say, you haven't looked hard enough. I bet I've looked a lot harder than anybody else you know of. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, I'm not overly anxious to not have a body to live in. I would like to stay in this body, and I've said it before, I'd like to be here when the Lord comes, but on the other hand, if not, I'll be just as satisfied for have an early rapture and for this body to cease functioning. So if I have a heart attack and Don't walk around and say, well, it wouldn't have happened if he hadn't done this or hadn't done that. Just let me go on and be at peace, because I'll just get an early rapture and the rest of you will have to stay here with all this mess. Verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle, this tent, this body, do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed. I'm not all that anxious just to have no body for a while. But clothed upon. I'm looking for the time when that new body that God made, that I'm going to receive. That mortality. All the things you see in Brown have to do with a body that we got from our mother's womb. A body that is born dying. We are born dying. The body grows up, then the body declines, and it's mortal. It dies. It eventually decays. Goes back to the ground from which it came. Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. For dust thou art, to dust returneth, was not spoken of the soul. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. What kind of life? Eternal life, an eternal body. A body with life that is joined to my soul, which has the life of Christ in it. And forever we will be with the Lord. And we won't be sitting around floating on clouds and playing harps with wings. We'll be given jobs in the millennial reign. I've been talking a great deal about that, showing it to you in Scripture. We'll be given work to do in heaven. It'll be spiritual work. It'll be a great joy, a great personal satisfaction in pleasing the Lord. We were made and created to love, to do things, to be creative. In the millennial reign in heaven and our glorified bodies, God will give us many things, and we will experience great satisfaction in pleasing Him. We're not going to a place of rest where we all sit around and play on harps and sleep all day. We'll never sleep. We won't have to eat anymore, I guess, unless we want to. And by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, these blessings that are waiting there are real, and they're in the Bible, and so few people take the time to even look at them. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. God gave you a body to work in, to serve in, to be faithful in, after he saved your soul. And how much control by submission to Christ's Spirit in you, that your spirit is able to gain control over that body, is the degree of reward you will receive in heaven. It's not what gets you there, but it's what determines your reward. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given to us the earnest of his Spirit. This word, this God-breathed word here, means the same thing, oddly enough, that it does here in Dardanelle. You go out to a man and you say, I'd like to buy that 40 acres you got out there. You know the first thing he's going to say? How about a little earnest money? Because a lot of people come up and say, I'd like to buy it. I'm going to buy it next year. And you hold it for them and they don't buy it. But he says, how about a little earnest money? How about giving me some money, and in case you don't buy it, I'll keep that money. That's what that's talking about. God's Spirit has said, this is my guarantee. God's Spirit in me testifies that this is true. I already have the Spirit, and the Spirit is the sureness in me that what God put in my soul when he saved it and sealed it, he will fully accomplish when that new body is given me, and then the transaction will be final and complete. But I have the earnest of the Spirit. You say, well, I don't have that. I don't understand it. You got a problem. You say, well, you're a fanatic. You're crazy. Listen, I have 4 degrees. I've got a lot of book learning, a lot of world learning. But I'm telling you, I understand this. And I'm telling you, I'm not a madman. And I'm telling you that this is the absolute unvarnished truth from Almighty God. The knowledge of the world passes and perishes and vanishes forever. But this is spiritual knowledge. I would trade everything I had ever learned about this earth and every material degree I'd ever earned and everything that I had ever known for 1/1,000,000 of the spiritual knowledge that Christ has to give me. Spiritual knowledge is real. All the rest of this is a fantasy that passes away with the earth. Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. You know what's going to happen on the day of redemption? I'm going to get my new body. You know who sealed my soul when he saved me? The Spirit of God. Do you know who's alive inside me? The Holy Spirit of God. Do you know why I know he'll never leave me nor forsake me? Because he sealed me and he lives there. And the fact that he's there and testifies to my heart that he's there and I know he's there lets me know the rest of the transaction, the redemption of my body, is also going to be completed. And here's something that's very interesting. Did you ever know a mother course, the Spirit's love is much greater than a mother's love. But did you ever know a really good mother who loved her children? I mean, really loved them. And they could wound her, they could grieve her, they could say unkind things to her, they could cuss her, they could steal her money, they could hate her, they could despise her, they could do everything in the world that a son or daughter should not do to a loving mother. And yet, through it all, she would love them. They would always be her children. And if they treated her that way all of her life, and she went to the grave with all of them hating her, she would still love them. They would still be her children. When God's Holy Spirit sealed your soul and came to live inside, He will never separate Himself from you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Therefore, when you sin, when you purposely and willfully and intentionally ignore Him, commit the acts that are in violation of the teachings that He gave through about 40 different writings over a 1500 to 1600 year period, you grieve Him. But you're sealed until the day of redemption, and He's going to stay right there. And He's going to let you grieve Him. He's going to let you wound Him. He's going to let you hurt Him. Why? Because He truly loves you. There's no one like the Spirit of God. I love Him. I thank God He's that way. Because I've done this many times to Him. And the horrible thing about it is I'll do it again and again and again. And yet He's always there still loving me. People ask me, why do you do all these trips? Why do you just keep going? Why do you just drive yourself? Because I'm a sinner. And I grieve Him all the time. And I know it, and He knows it, and I'm so ashamed of it. And I just try to keep on working for Him because that's the only thing I can do. I can't stop sinning. I can't overcome completely this sinful creature in my flesh. So I just try to go on in serving. I can do that. I can't live above sin, but I can serve Him. And I try because I continually grieve Him. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. He said, not everybody is going to die before the Lord comes. Not all those carnal natures, those earthly tabernacles, those houses of flesh, not all of them are going to be dead. Some of them are still going to have life when Jesus comes. He said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, both the dead and the living. That's why all those old bodies are going to be resurrected. That's the day of redemption. You say, well, there are some graves out there that are so old that there aren't even any bones left in them. But there's still an old carnal nature left out there. It's the thing in your flesh that's evil. And it's that thing that's going to be changed and gloriously resurrected. That's why the graves have to open. My soul is sealed and cleansed and made pure by the blood of Christ. It has no sin. My carnal nature in my flesh is a monster. But the good news is, when God sealed my soul, He promised me that one day He'd also resurrect that monster in my flesh and change him completely. I have to wait for the resurrection for that. But we shall all be changed, both dead and living. How fast? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Those who are asleep in Christ, those whose bodies are rotting in a grave, they will receive incorruptible bodies, and so will all of us who are alive. That quick, our bodies will be changed into new glorious bodies without sin, made of an element and a substance that does not appear on earthly chemistry charts. But what God's Son's body was made of, what the angels are made of, that kind of a body lasts forever. For this corruptible, this old tabernacle of flesh that will be dissolved when we die, must put on incorruption. A new body, a glorified body. And this mortal, the mortal flesh, which passes away, must put on immortality, a new glorified body. God's made us a lot of promises, and some of them are, I think, more interesting than others. This is one that's always intrigued me. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead. He's talking about what kind of a body you receive. So he starts talking about the different glories of different types of heavenly bodies. He says there is one glory of the sun. You cannot even look at the sun except through special glasses because of the glory of it, the brightness of it, the illumination of it. And another glory of the moon. On a full moon at night, you can stand and look at it for a while, but you'll even get moon madness because even a full moon on a clear night kind of causes your eyes when you turn away not to be used to what's around it. But certainly the sun is more glorious than the moon, more glorious in appearance, in outward veneer, it's showing. And another, glory of the stars. Now, the stars are not as glorious as the moon. As you look at the stars, they are so far away that they shine and they give off a glory and an eminence and an outward veneer. But it's not as glorious as the moon, which, of course, is not as glorious as the sun. And then he says, for one star differs from another in glory. He said, some stars are shine brighter than others. Now, I want you to notice this next statement, because it's one that intrigues me. And I believe what I'm going to show you is true. So also is the resurrection of the dead. I think that's a direct inference that those people who, after they were saved, all the saved are going to heaven, all the saved are going to get glorified bodies. But I get the distinct impression, so also is the resurrection of the dead, is telling us that some glorified bodies will be more glorious than others. And I think that's a part of the reward. And I think those men and women who, after they were saved, surrendered their lives to Christ and lived for Him and put His Son first in their hearts and lives and sought the place to worship that the Bible indicated they should worship and sought to worship in the way that they were supposed to worship in that place and made their lives count for something in that place of worship that God directed them to, I think they're going to have a better resurrection than those people that weren't willing to put up with the inconvenience of actually professing Christ and being willing teachers and willing professors of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. That's referring to the things you did in this body. Would it be, now this is for believers only. There won't be any lost people here. This is the judgment seat of Christ. This occurs at the end of the tribulation period. This is before the millennial reign ever happens. And this is where Jesus judges believers, saved men and women, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Wouldn't it be interesting if the works that you allowed Christ to perform in your life while you lived in this body were in direct proportion to the glory of the body you will receive when you arrive in heaven? According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Could that possibly mean that some who were saved and who did not perform good works but performed bad works, does it indicate that their bodies might not be as glorious as the others? I think it does. Am I saying some people will get old, worn out bodies that aren't worth anything? No. I'm saying the glorified bodies we receive in heaven are going to be magnificent from the smallest to the greatest. But I would not be surprised if those who served Christ and loved Christ and committed their hearts and lives to Him after they were saved, I would not be at all surprised if their bodies were not more glorious than the ones who did not. Hebrews, you say, are you teaching that? No, I'm just suggesting it. I think it's a very distinct possibility. Hebrews 11:35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Today, you can't even get people to come to church and worship the Lord and praise the God of this universe who sent His Son to die for them. You can't get them to make a commitment to God's local visible church, which is His earthly body represented here on this earth. You can't get them to commit. You can't get them to serve. You can't get them to follow the teachings of the Bible. In the Old Testament, Hebrews, referring back to the time of the great cloud of witnesses in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, these people suffered and died. They were tortured. They didn't accept deliverance. Why did they do this? They were willing to put up with just about anything. For the same reason you ought to be faithful in God's church. For the same reason I ought to be faithful. For the same reason all of you ought to make a commitment to put the local visible body of Christ first in your life. How can you say you love Christ if you don't love His local visible body? That they might obtain a better resurrection. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Do you mean to tell me that you think that at the resurrection from the dead, that some bodies will be more glorious than others? That is exactly what I think. That is exactly what I believe. And I believe that the Bible teaches it. I think that's part of the reward. I think the more power you receive in your glorified body, the more glorious it will be, and the greater degree of work and the greater elevation of work and position of work that you will be given in the millennial reign in heaven age, I think that what you do here for the Lord after you get saved counts. And I think it counts toward the power and the glory and the honor that is portrayed in the body that you are received. I don't think they're going to be any second-class bodies. I think they're all going to be wonderful. But I think some are going to be more glorious than others. There's a reward for our post-salvation works. For by grace, Ephesians 2:8 through 10. I can know this. Regardless of whether I'm right about the body, I know there's a reward for our post-salvation works. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. It's the new birth that Christ gives us. He alone can do it. Created in Christ Jesus. God places us in Christ Jesus by his Spirit, and no other way can we be placed there. It's a spiritual act based on repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he give us the new birth? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's the new birth. Unto good works. That's why we're saved, so we can perform good works. We can't do it until we have the Spirit of Christ abiding in us, because our works have to be directed by the Spirit of Christ in us, and the Spirit of Christ is not going to direct you to do anything contrary to the teaching in that book, because the Spirit of God wrote that book through about 40 different men over a 1500 to 1600 year period without error, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. Remember this? Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. What did he wrought us for? To receive a glorified body. How do I know that's true? God's Spirit testifies it in my heart and testifies it in his word. For we are his workmanship. We're wrought in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Revelation 22:12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. That everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether it be good or bad. For there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. That refers to the manner of coming, not the time of coming. It's an adverbial modifier used as a descriptive adjective. It means, boom! In the twinkling of an eye, Jesus will come. The post-salvation experience of continuing to show us his exceeding riches through all the ages. These are things I know because God's word says so. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, we knew we were sinners, we were sorry we were sinners, and we wanted to be saved from what we were, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. It's unmerited favor. And hath raised us up together and made us set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm already in Christ Jesus, setting in him in heaven, and he's setting in me in this body. That in the ages to come, here's why he did it, to show us his exceeding riches through all the ages. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus. Well, you're all sitting here this morning. We're on planet Earth. And you're all living in physical bodies. But I'll guarantee you that where you live for 1,000 years is a whole lot more important than the life you've got to live here. You're going to live here 70, 80, 90 years. Probably at age 90, you'll wish you didn't live here. You'll wish you could go on home. If you make 100, you'll really want to go home. And then after the millennial reign of Christ, you've got an eternity forever. Say, I don't believe that. Well, if you don't believe that, I'll tell you where you're going to be. You're going to end up in hell. And eventually you're going to be in a lake of fire. And the really terrible part about it will not be any agony or suffering that you experience. Particularly, oh, you'll suffer. But the real agony is going to know that a little short, fat, dumpy, nerdy-looking fellow in a little small, insignificant church in Darnell, Arkansas, opened the Word of God and showed you. And you wouldn't listen. And you went your merry way and rationalized everything you'd heard. And forever and ever and ever and ever, you'll be separated from God and his kingdom. And you'll wish in your lifetime you had merely trusted Jesus Christ to save you from what you are. As Daryl and Kay come, I've shown you God's word. The rest is a personal matter between you and his Spirit. Do you know you're a sinner? Are you sorry you're a sinner? Do you want him to save you from what you are? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe he died for all your sins? Are you willing this morning just to put your trust in him? You can put your trust in him right where you're sitting and ask him to save you. Thank God I can't save you. Thank God this church can't save you. Thank God your baptism can't save you. I thank God it's all in one single solitary person, Jesus Christ. This morning, if you'll trust him and him alone to save you, you won't have to worry about a lake of fire or hell or any other condemnation. because you'll be taken out from underneath the condemnation you're already under. And forever you'll be his child. What number, Darrell?